I'm Moose.
And I'm Lenny.
And we are
Unapologetic.
Okay, so welcome everybody. Thank you for coming in and just listening to us and just supporting us and everything. We have a very just special episode for everybody. There's a special guest with us, and that is Dr. James White. Believe this is your first time in Zambia?
First time in Zambia,
yeah.
I've been going to South Africa pretty regularly since about 2011, 2012, somewhere in there.
Okay. We actually met in South Africa.
Oh, actually. At one of the debates?
Yeah. The one you had at UJ.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that one. Well, I've had a couple at UJ.
Yeah.
Was it the one with two people versus two people, or
no,
the one and the one guy?
It was the one guy. It was the one guy. Yeah.
Because they burned the building down that we had the two-on-two debate. Within 2 weeks, they burned the building down.
Really?
Seriously.
I didn't hear about that.
Yeah.
That's epic.
Yeah,
crazy.
I don't think it had anything to do with the debate. I just want to make that clear. Okay. It's just a general student unrest. It wasn't, because I was there or something.
Right. Fair enough. So I'm actually tempted to get into that.
Right.
That's okay. So we wanted to just start with maybe an intro of who you are, a little bit of what you do and how you got into it and how you got saved and
I'm a nobody. I'll just be straight up front with you. But I've had some cool opportunities to do things. Raised in a Christian family, converted at an extremely young age. In fact, I'll be honest, I'm probably the youngest person I know of that I would think has a credible testimony of conversion. I was very, I was weird as a young child. I have memories all the way back to two years of age. Most people don't remember things quite that far back. But I remember the day that I accepted the Lord as my Savior, and I believe He's been very faithful to me since then. Grew up in school as sort of a little evangelist. Got sent to the principal in fourth grade for passing out tracts on the playground. And so I marched into the principal's office and handed him one. And so I sort of had that as the background. I wasn't always on fire like that. There were a few years in there in your teen years that you can sort of wander away and look very much like the world, but the Lord kept me from screwing my life up in the process. To make a long story short, I was raised, in a Christian family, and I was class valedictorian, so I was a good student. But then, shortly after I got married, and I got married at 19, my wife was 18, and that's unusual these days, at least in the United States. But I think it's awesome because I had a grandchild by 50, and so I'll probably see my great-grandchildren, which would be a really awesome privilege. But anyway, shortly after my marriage, I married an identical twin, and two more missionaries showed up at my in-law's home. Saw her, she's really cute, they're identical twins, so I can say my wife's identical twin is cute, and it's not a problem. So she asked me to come over to talk to these two missionaries, Elders Reed and Reese. I still remember them after all these years. And we met on a Monday and a Thursday. In between time, I read two or three books on Mormonism, because obviously after the first 2 or 3 hour conversation, I was like, a lot I don't know there. Mm-hmm. A lot of things came from that. Somehow, no one taught me this, I got a conviction that if I'm going to talk about anybody, Mormons, whoever else it might be, I need to learn from original sources. I started going to the LDS bookstore. I started, as I was reading Christian books on Mormonism, I'd see references, so I'd make a list. I was poor as a church mouse at this point in time. I was a college student, didn't have had a little job that paid almost nothing.
Yeah.
So my dear wife, what a saint she is that she lived the poor life so I could build up my Mormonism library, which at the time, how could we know that would lead to what's happened eventually? Mm-hmm. But I'd go in there and I'd buy these books, and I kept seeing references to the Journal of Discourses. So I need to get the Journal of Discourses. So I'm riding a motorcycle after class in college, and I go into the LDS bookstore and I said, do you have the Journal of Discourses? Well, we do. Nice little Mormon lady named Mary. And she says, right up there. And I look up there. It's 28 volumes. Whoa. Plus an index in a slipcover. Now, this was the 1980s, so it was $69.95. That's like a week's worth of my income. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm newly married. Mm-hmm. I'm on a motorcycle. You put it all together, and you know, I left with it. and so I had to write a check, and this was the first test I had. I write the check out, and I get out my bank card with the check. And she says, oh, I don't need that. I just need your ward number. Ward number. What do I do now? Do I make one up? Number 72? I don't know. And so I decided to be honest and said, I don't have a ward number. I'm not a Mormon. Oh, she says, well, you keep reading this books and you will be. And so she took my bank card. And the funny thing is that thing went out of print shortly after that, and for years, dealing with Mormonism at a pretty high level, that was a go-to resource. And if I hadn't gotten it then, we would have been out of luck. Right. So that's sort of how things started. We met in, July of 1982, and by October of 1983, Alpha and Omega Ministries was founded. I started teaching a class on Mormonism in a large Southern Baptist church at the time. Mm-hmm. And four of us, two photocopied tracts, a few books, mm-hmm. and we started a little ministry called Alpha and Omega Ministries, and that was almost, 35 years ago this year.
Wow.
And we haven't, Mormonism is not our main focus any longer, but we certainly had it as our main focus for a long period of time. Mm. So that's sort of how things got started, but since then, I continued my education, I went into seminary, got my master's degree. Started teaching church history. Just had all sorts of awesome opportunities to learn Greek and to then start teaching Greek. We've always tried to keep it focused. I mean, you can't be an expert in everything.
Yeah.
So the areas did start expanding. People started asking questions about Jehovah's Witnesses. So I started building Jehovah's Witness Library. And then I was dragged into dealing with Roman Catholicism because that's extremely unpopular. And for a long time, that was pretty much all there was. And then, atheism starts coming in. And, I graduated from seminary. And I know a fair amount about this textual criticism thing about the background of the New Testament. So you're dealing with atheists that are making those type of attacks. I got involved with King James onlyism and responding to that stuff. And then in 2006 came Islam. And I was asked to do a debate, and I'm like, no, I've got plenty to keep me busy. Yeah. This is enough. But they gave me the name of the guy, and I downloaded some debates he was doing. I started listening to him. His name was Shabir Ali. It's now Dr. Shabir Ali. And Shabir reads Christian liberals, and he uses them against Christians. Now, Christian apologists don't tend to read Christian liberals. Mm-hmm. But you see, I was so poor that once I graduated from Bible college, the only seminary in Phoenix at that time was Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, Fuller today is way off to the left of where I am. I could not recommend anybody going to Fuller or me go to Fuller today. Couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. But back then, they had an extension campus in Phoenix, and most of their professors they drew from the Bible college I had just graduated from. So I'm like, okay, this is going to... For example, I had the same Greek professor for 7 years, mm-hmm. 4 years in college, 3 years in seminary. And so once I started listening to Shabir Ali, I'm like, he's using all the stuff that I had to deal with back when I was in seminary. And I wondered when I was at Fuller, why am I having to read this stuff? Why am I having to read these liberals? Why can't I go to a seminary that believes like me and so I can really, get excited and stuff? In hindsight, now I know why it was. Right. Because it has given me such an advantage over other apologists because I know where that whole mindset's coming from.
Yeah.
And so I accepted the debate with Shabir. And it was years in my dealing with Islam before I ever did a debate that was critical of Islam specifically. For the first number of years, I simply defended the Christian faith against Islamic claims. Mm-hmm. Because I did not feel like I knew Islam well enough to really address it in a fair fashion. And so we did a huge debate at Biola University in Los Angeles. It was like 2,500, 3,000 people there. And one of the professors at Biola that deals with Islam had tried to get the debate canceled because he didn't know who I was. And so he figured some dumb Baptist is going to come in here. He knew who Shabir Ali was, and he was going to have to clean up the mess afterwards. Well, he attended. We managed to get through it as far as having the debate take place. Halfway through, he comes up and shakes my hand and says, we need to get to know each other, because he was in charge of a group that was training people and dealing with Islam, and he was just really impressed the way I was presuppositionally handling the stuff that Shabir Ali was saying. And so that started the Islamic work. I never dreamed it would take me to Africa. I mean, travel and things like that, just my family just never did that kind of thing. But when the opportunities started in South Africa, where there's so much Ahmed Didat was down there, and so there's a tremendous amount of Muslim apologetics that's done down there, and just started falling in love with all the people that I would meet. People would travel from all over to come to the debates and things like that. So I've been doing that for years now. I've gotten involved at Northwest University in Potchefstroom and doing a PhD there in textual criticism, and gotten to know the churches and stuff like that. But I have this friend named Vodi Balcom, and Vodi had talked to me years ago when we were at some conference together, and I told him, yeah, you know, I've been going to South Africa all the time. He says, well, you've got to come up to Zambia. If you're that close, you've just got to come up to Zambia. And if you know Vodi, it's just sort of like, just do it. You know? He's not big on the details part. Right. You know, just get it done. That's like, so tried last year, didn't work out up here. And so, here I am. So. Oh, okay.
You're most welcome. Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you so much. Yeah, let's talk a bit about your family. Yeah, because I guess like we do get to hear a lot about what you do and your theology and your apologetics. But I noticed in your Twitter description, you describe yourself as a husband and as a father. So tell us a bit about your family.
I'll be general, but my wife works for a major corporation where talking about the issues I talk about, for example, I address marriage, sexuality, LGBTQ issues in the United States.
People must not like you at all.
I talk about all the easy stuff. I do. So, you know, I don't drag her into the limelight, just simply not to complicate her life. And, you know, she works hard. She works full time. That's where our medical insurance comes from, is from her. So she's a wonderful mother. We're empty nesters now. The kids are adults. And my son's somebody you don't want to mess with. He is a full-time black belt Krav Maga instructor. I'm not sure if you know what Krav Maga is, but it's Israeli martial arts. And it's rip someone's head off type MMA. But he also, for example, he's really thankful when he gets opportunities to teach rape prevention classes and stuff like that. So he likes helping people and things like that. But it's been fascinating to see him just get buff and I don't even want to scare him, you know, because I want my fingers where they are and things like that. So that's what he does. My daughter Summer is fairly well known. She has her own webcast called Sheologians. And
I didn't know that was your daughter.
That's my daughter.
Oh my goodness. That's my daughter. That's really awesome.
Yeah, Sheologians. And so she takes on, look, I've learned from Summer about intersectionality and third wave feminism.
I'm so sorry.
I knew none of those things until Summer started doing her thing on that. And then I'm like, oh, okay, that's interesting. So, yeah, Summer, Josh and his mom are very much alike personality-wise. Summer and I are very much alike personality-wise. And so she's me in a female body, which is a scary combination. And it has been fascinating to watch her development. She's an awesome writer. I really want to see her start getting her books out, because she can write like anything. And and she has four kids. And wow. Cadence, Waylon, Clementine in January. And my phone may come out here and FaceTime, and a little smiling January might be going, and, you know, or Clementine going, Punkle, because that's what they call me, is Punkle. So, and my dad's still alive. He's in his mid-80s.
Wow.
And lives back in the United States as well. And so they don't get to do much traveling yet.
Yeah.
I would love to get Summer to London, because I think she'd just probably end up moving there. It's awesome. And the wife doesn't get to go with me very often either, though she did go when we went to Germany last year for the Reformation thing. And I don't
know
if you saw my bucket list experience last year, but where I got to preach in the Castle Church.
I followed that quite avidly.
That
must have been awesome.
Don't even know how to describe it. Don't even know how to describe it.
That's priceless.
That's
awesome. Actually, just speaking about family, I just wanted to...
So you followed that, but you didn't know Summer was my dog.
That's so crazy.
Wow.
You know, it's actually really crazy, because I was actually... it's interesting. It's going to feed into my next question. My fiance was just telling me just now that she was listening to a podcast. One of Summer's podcasts, I guess. So that's awesome.
Well, Summer would be glad to hear that.
Right.
Sure she will.
Shout out to Summer.
There you go.
You talked about getting married when you were 19 years old and your wife was 18 years old.
And Josh wasn't born for 4 years, so I just want to make sure
okay.
that's clear. It was not what we called a shotgun wedding.
That's awesome. But you refer to the fact that you do see a trend where people seem to be getting married much later in life. That's definitely something that we see here as well. In fact, at the moment, I just referred to my fiance. My fiance is actually a student at the African Christian University. She is turning 21. We're supposed to be married, 150 days from today, actually.
I remember the countdown as well.
That's right.
I remember the countdown
as well. But what we've done has seemed quite countercultural for the most part. And that's, I guess, come under a lot of scrutiny. But one of our motivations for doing this is our faith. You know, we see what marriage is in the Bible, and we want to be a part of that, you know, for sure. What are your thoughts on the trends that we see in the world today regarding marriage?
Well, aside from the profaning of marriage in Western culture, there is no way of defining marriage outside of a husband and a wife, and those words have meanings. And every time I hear some man talking about his husband, I just cringe. It is just such a fundamental violation of how we were made, and it's such a cheapening of those words that it crushes me, and the people involved with it as well. It feels terrible for them. But I think the reason you see this this trend is completely materialistic. It is. You're not looking toward the future. You don't feel like you have any responsibility to your culture, to your nation, for the next generation. It's you and your investments and your house and your money. And that's why so many, in Western culture, what you have happening is people getting married and then basically living for their pets. And they just have pets their entire lives, and then they die, and that's it. And I just saw this morning, I just happened to see a news thing on my feed very briefly, didn't have much time to look at it, but U.S. Birth rates, lowest in 30 years, well below replacement level. And that's the same in Russia and Europe and so on and so forth. And part of it is the overpopulation lie. Part of it is simply total selfishness. You don't view the modern people, and it's not... It's definitely countercultural down here, where you do have a cultural idea of connection to ancestors. Vodi was filling me in on some of the marriage stuff and stuff like that, and I said, "Ooh, yeah." But even in my own culture, you had you were proud of who your great grandfather was, your great great grandfather was. There was a connection to the past, which created the desire for a connection to the future as well. You actually thought about your culture's welfare in the future. Nobody thinks about that anymore. It's me, myself, and I. That's why marriages break up, because hey, if I can be happier with somebody else, then let's just switch things out here. The idea of a covenant, lifelong character, all these things. The secular worldview has no way to ground these things. It can talk about how much happier we would be if we did these things, but it can't provide any meaningful basis that's going to actually help you in the difficult times. And so I just think what we're seeing is just a massive love of stuff. I'm much more concerned about having my stuff and having my cable TV and my internet, and then, you know, take care of me from the cradle to the grave. Yeah. I don't care if my life really actually accomplishes anything or not, as long as I'm just happy and relatively healthy, and then that's it. And so, you know, the result is you don't have, you know, my parents were married for over 50 years before my mom died, and I remember taking them out for their 50th wedding anniversary, and I rented a stretch limo to take us to this one of those restaurants that's up on the top of a building that goes, you know, the restaurant spins around, so you see the whole, the whole, not very fast, obviously, at a restaurant, that'd be a sort of bad thing, you know, but in the course of an hour, you know, it might go around once or something like that. And, you know, that was my mom's first time in a limo. She had never been in one. Yeah. And so that's a great memory to have, that you took your parents out for their 50th wedding anniversary. You know how few people in my culture today will ever have a 50th wedding anniversary.
Yeah.
Even when Summer was, after her freshman year in high school, at a Christian high school, we were driving home, was it Christian high school? I think it was. Anyways, we were driving home, and she said, "I want to go to Cortez. Cortez is the public high school." And we're like, "Why?" He says, "Because I prefer my pagan straight up."
And once again, shout out to Summer.
Shout out to Summer.
And her point was, she says, I don't know more than two Christians in my Christian high school.
Wow.
And so I would prefer to have the pagans be pagans than the pagans be Christian pagans. And so, you know, back then it was still doable, even though she, you know, she had some very formative struggles there that made her who she is. I think she'd recognize that a line has been crossed now in the U.S. That would change all of that. But the point was, you had that kind of a mindset, and we just don't see that much anymore. And my kids will tell you that we used to drive around in our old beat up cars, which had frequently been given to us by somebody to help the ministry. And I bought these little whiteboards for them, and we would do Christian worldview stuff while they're in the back seat and I'm driving, and they've got the little markers, and we're doing Christian worldview stuff. So that's some of their favorite memories from back then. But, you know, I'm just glad I got to do that when I was young enough to do so. And so that was, I was looking forward in that way. I had been taught, hey, you turn 18, buddy, you better be ready to take care of yourself. And now you've got people staying at home till they're 30. Playing video games in their parents' basement. That's not good. Not good.
Right.
Absolutely. All right. So speaking of this sort of, let's call it a shift in foundational morals. Let's talk a bit about culture. First of all, what do you think has caused the kind of radical shift that we've been experiencing for the last, say, 100 years, as far as people's morals, people's acceptance of responsibility, and all this?
Well, you see, I would think that would have a different answer here than it would in the United States. I mean, there's a lot of fascinating differences between our cultures, and yet a lot of similarities too. Because if I sat down with guys your age in a seminary in the United States, we'd be having a very, very similar conversation. So here we are in Zambia, we're having the same conversation. So there's obviously a lot of things that tie us together. But at the same time, there's a lot of things. There's far more in your cultural experience than there is in the United States, and that's even different depending on where you are in the States. You know, down south it's different than up north, and where I live, there's nobody knows any of their neighbors because everybody's from someplace else, so you don't have that kind of community thing. But overall, in general, in Western civilization, you know, the big question is chicken or the egg: is this what brings the judgment of God? Or is it the judgment of God? So I sort of have to look back at all the blessings that God poured out upon my nation from basically, you know, 1900 until 1960 or so. I mean, for example, World War II, the Allies could have lost that war very easily, many times, many times. Germany was so close to massive weapons of destruction. And if we hadn't gotten the bomb, if they had gotten the bomb, believe you me, they would have been, London would have been gone in no time. And so, you know, you look at that, and that war, the men that came home from that war were really changed. The ferocity of it, the violence of it, it absolutely changed people. And you look at the UK, and you look at the United States in the decade and a half after that, and there's a radical change. There's a radical change. I think some studies could probably be very profitably done on that particular subject. But so you get in the 60s, and it's the do drugs, turn out, whatever. Those people are now in charge in my country, and it's been disastrous as a result. But where is the tipping point? What brings the judgment of God, and what is the judgment of God? I mean, we are mutilating the bodies of 7-year-olds who think that they are a boy, but they think they're a girl. We're actually willing to mutilate their bodies with chemicals and everything else. It's insanity. It is absolute insanity. No one with common sense does this type of thing. But we applaud it. Or in my country, we have Bruce Jenner, who won gold medals in the 1978 Olympics, something like that. And now he's a grandfather pretending to be a woman who's going to marry another guy who has gone through hormone treatment, who's 21, and he's 67. And it's like, oh, isn't this wonderful Cupid arrow, da-da-da. And I just want to sit back and go, okay, that's not what brings the judgment of God. That has to be the judgment of God. That, okay, we've passed the tipping point there. You can't. The level of insanity is so off the scale that that must be. The term is paradidomi, paradikon. They were given over. Romans chapter 1, they were given over. That's being given over. I can't describe it in any other way than being given over. So somewhere along the line, all those blessings, all that prosperity, especially in the 1950s in the U.S., we just kept turning away. With Roe v. Wade, we've murdered hundreds of millions of babies. Now it's pretty clear to me that it is the judgment of God that is bringing this about. And if we look at the paradigm of Israel, her repentance was always after some pretty serious judgment. But the problem is, we live in a world that is so interconnected and so dangerous. Mankind has never possessed those weapons of mass destruction that we do today. And I'll tell you something. You know, I think about a young man like you about to get married, and I go, you and your children are going to be facing an incredible world. And then I'm a grandfather, so I look at my kids, my grandkids. And at first the question is, did I give my children a sufficient foundation and basis to survive this world? And of course I have to trust the Lord with that. But then you have grandkids, and then it's like, oh man, you really start looking down the road. It's really... There are a couple times in life when there's a huge maturity jump. The first one's when you get a job. The next one's when you get married. But you can be a young married couple and still act like kids and just have fun in the process. It's when you've got an entire, completely selfish human being dependent upon you that thinks the entire world revolves around it. That little thing starts sucking the selfishness right out of you. It's great how God designed that. But that's the next thing. And then it's seeing your kids get married and then becoming a grandparent. Oh my goodness. There's almost no way to even describe that. There really is. But anyway, in answer to your question, right now, I think the rapidity of what we're seeing is the withdrawal of that hand of restraint. It's like, you want to see what's going to happen when you create a world based upon pure self-satisfaction?
There you
go. It's
going
to happen fast.
Okay.
It's going to happen fast. And the problem is, because the United States is what the United States is, economically and militarily, when we fall, we take a lot of people with us. We take a lot of people with us. And there is no way that my nation can remain a leader in as a counterbalance to some rather evil forces out there that want to extend their control over all of the earth. We cannot remain in that status with the cultural condition that we're in right now. A nation's military prowess and ability is directly related to its morality and its ethics. There is a delay. You know, it doesn't happen the same day, but it's dangerous.
Absolutely.
It's dangerous.
Absolutely. All right, so one of the big reasons why we started this podcast is there's a bunch of issues that I think are, especially in our context, in our sort of conservative context in Africa, that a lot of people are not addressing, and they're coming in like a fire. And so in speaking to some of these, you know, sort of even LGBT and feminism and all these things, we sort of tend to think that the church is closing its eyes just to how fast this is becoming sort of gaining a foothold in the country. But how much of this in your context has entered the church, so to speak?
The willingness of many, I've said for a couple of years now, we were going to see a literal tsunami of capitulation on the LGBTQ issues, because all of these things are a measure of how influenced a particular individual Christian leader or church or denomination is in comparison to their commitment to the overriding authority of the Word of God. And so if you adopt, there's a guy in the United States right now by the name of Andy Stanley. His father, Charles Stanley, was a well-known Southern Baptist. I think he may have even been president of the Southern Baptist Convention at some point. Mega church type guy. And Andy's sort of gone off on his own, and you're just watching the trajectory as he's going off, farther and farther and farther. And it all comes back to the view of Scripture. And it's perspicuity, it's accuracy. You know, he's adopted this new argument that the only thing that's important to prove is the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true, and you don't have to worry about virgin birth, you don't have to worry about anything in the Old Testament. All you got to worry about is the resurrection. And it's just like, yeah, that sounds great, but there's one problem. What does the resurrection mean? Why is it relevant to me? What must I do about the resurrected one? What must I believe about the one who was resurrected? Why did he die in the first place? Those are all questions that are only going to be answered by Scripture. And once you start saying, well, you don't have to worry about all this stuff, you end up with such a minimized view that it's not even relevant anymore. So in that, it's interesting that there's a parallel to that in my understanding that that particular church, mega church, multi-campus mega church, very clearly is shifting on the LGBT stuff. Because once that view of Scripture becomes weakened, then all the issues concerning marriage, sexuality, roles of man and woman, they all, instead of having a lens that is the consistency and authority of Scripture by which to interpret those things, you're going to have to replace that lens with something else, and it's always going to be the lens of culture. And culture is going to offer you all sorts of different kinds of lenses, so you don't have to immediately jump into hanging rainbow flags in your sanctuary. You can take the small lens first, and then, you know, we bring some people in, but they want a little thicker lens, and it's an inevitable process over time. And so, that particular movement, I think biblically, is, again, according to Romans chapter 1, is a symptom of judgment. It's being given over. It is an illustration. Paul uses, in Romans 1, 26 and 27, he uses homosexuality as an example of how the very internal essence of man can be fundamentally twisted by sin. That sin touches all of man. And that's the illustration that he uses. It's a Roman Catholic phrase, but they've used the phrase a disordered desire. That's a good phrase. It really is a good phrase. It's a biblical phrase. So I would also argue the current Pope doesn't believe it. Which is another issue for another time.
The next time you're here.
Yeah.
We can go through that.
Absolutely.
So, OK, Okay, we're almost out of time, so yeah. I won't keep you beyond your time, but maybe you can tell us just different ways we can be praying for you.
When is your podcast post?
We don't know yet.
Because, you know, I mean, I'm here in Zambia for, you know, another day and a half, and then 2 days in Joburg, and then I fly to the Midlands and the UK. I teach morning, noon, and night. I go to Glasgow and teach. I go to Belfast, Northern Ireland, teach and then debate.
Yeah.
I go home. I have a few days home. Drive to Southern California, teach for a week at the Master Seminary, and then I'm off to Dallas, and I'm home 2 weeks, and I'm gone for another 3 weeks after that. So in 2.5 months, I'm home 2.5 weeks.
Wow.
So I just have to stay healthy during all of that.
Do you get a cycle much when you're traveling?
No, I don't. Okay. And that's one of the problems is, but at least the trip I'm doing in July, it's mainly about cycling.
Okay.
So I will be doing huge miles at that point, Lord willing, riding during the day and teaching at night, which is sort of cool.
Yeah.
But, I need to get this doctorate done. It's important stuff. I'm really passionate about it. And so much of this other stuff that I keep getting distracted by is making the process just that much more difficult. I really think that once I finish this PhD, the information that I will derive from that is going to be so useful in doing some other stuff that will have impacts on atheism, Islam, all sorts of stuff. So I got to get it done. Got to get it finished. So that's the biggest thing.
Okay. And in closing, I was just going to ask one more question. Just what do you think our biggest need is as Africans, and especially as African apologists?
You guys got to start developing your own native-born Vodi Balcoms. There's got to be, it's got to be your voice doing the, you know, this is the case everywhere in the United States as well, but this has got to be done.
Yeah.
It's got to be done. It's got to be an African voice speaking these things and demonstrating that, yes, you know what, we are not only capable of doing this, but we do it well, and we need to be defending the faith in a way that is honoring to Christ here in our own country, and not looking to others, but raising up our own generation. I think that's what you're doing here.
Absolutely.
That's what you're doing here.
No, thank you so much for joining us. This has been amazing. I'm sure so many of us have learned so much from this. If you've got any questions, please do just leave comments on our Twitter handles that you're going to see right at the bottom of this video. We appreciate you tuning in, and thank you once again,
Dr.
White, for joining us.
Thank
you.
All right, so I'm Moose.
And I'm Lenny.
And this was
Unapologetic.